Since Brian, our teaching pastor, is not with us this morning, it's my distinct privilege and honor to be with you, to stand behind God's authoritative word for its proclamation. And it's always a joy to be given this opportunity. And I'm grateful to our elders for the privilege, but even more so, I'm grateful to the Lord for bringing me here in His sovereignty and His goodness. The passage we will be examining this morning is in Paul's letter to the church of Galatia. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Before we dive into the passage, I have a question for you. The question is this: Will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? If you will be my friend, will you do me a favor real quick? Will you wave to me? Thank you. Does that count, Ben? Okay. I'm glad we got that out of the way, okay? So let's imagine, okay, just for a few minutes, that this past December, I decided not to hang out at the Parker's house to watch A&M and LSU battle it out in the Cotton Bowl. And the reason I decided this was because I had made some plans with some friends in Dallas, and we're going to meet together and actually go to the game itself. Sounds pretty exciting, right? I've never been to the Cotton Bowl, especially in Jerry World. So since I enjoy hunting things down, I was assigned the task by my friends to find tickets at a good price, okay? So I go searching for some Cotton Bowl tickets. Actually, I Googled it, right? And I found some great seats. Great seats. With a great price and a free parking pass to go with it. I'm super excited because we're going to save so much money that after the game, we can go to Outback and have dinner. I'm so excited. I send you, my friends, the link. Say, hey, look what I found. Look this up and tell me what you think. So you look it up. And you're excited for me as well because you're like, this is a great opportunity for Clint to go see some friends and be in the Cotton Bowl, okay? So you look them up, and this is what you see. You see this, but the real tickets look more like this. And you know this. So let me remind you, I've not bought the tickets just yet, but I plan on doing so soon. So what will you, as my friend, do? What will you do? Will you say anything to me? Friends, I hope you will say something to me, okay? Don't let me spend hundreds of dollars on fake tickets. If I bring these tickets to the stadium, I'm not going to be able to get in. You better speak up. You better let me know that I'm going astray, that these tickets will not get me into the show. The reality is that these fake tickets, they won't get me to the Cotton Bowl. They won't get me anything except for a laugh, right? Well, Paul, he's being the same sort of friend to his Galatians. He wrote them to address the concerns and issues that needed to be dealt with. This is a letter that is very different from Paul's typical style, because he was so eager and quick to discuss the issues of concern that his greeting seems short and almost curt or rude or abrupt. In introductory matters, he was brief and impersonal. But in truth, he was quick and pointed. He traded his customary greetings for more time and more space to emphasize the truth of the gospel and the dangers that are clear and present for those who turn to distorted gospel. Because the reality is that a distorted gospel, it's a damning gospel. It does not save. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you and the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is clear. A distorted gospel is no gospel. It's no gospel. And if it's no gospel, then you are still in your sins. And you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God who will judge all men, every single one of us, according to our deeds. Paul's concern was because the true gospel was being undermined. Some false brothers had crept into the church, and they were embracing and presenting a legalistic, man-centered gospel that is opposed to the gospel of Christ. Paul's message to the Galatians, I have in your outline just kind of some summary points of how I would summarize the first two chapters building up to the verses we're going to examine this morning. The gospel reveals the power of God and salvation as wicked men are delivered from condemnation through Jesus and according to the Father's plan. Many will say there's another gospel, but that is a farce. It's a lie. There's only one Christ and one gospel which will make man right with God. The real and true gospel comes from the real and true God, who in his grace finds great pleasure in revealing his Son to lost men. The true gospel brings freedom for those who are in Christ and is worth fighting for to preserve for others who would hear it. And then fifthly, man is never justified by his works, but always and only through faith in the sufficient and righteous works of Jesus Christ. One of the favorite things I enjoy doing with my daughter Emma is she loves to read. She actually doesn't read herself. She likes to be read too. So that's what I get to do, right? I love it. It's one of my favorite things to do with her. She loves it. She sits in your lap for a little bit at least and lets you read, and then she might go somewhere else and come back and you get to read a little bit more. She loves Curious George. She loves Curious George. George and Hat. She loves Melmo. I love reading to her at night. I Love You Through and Through. Sweet little book. And Goodnight Moon. But the thing that I love to read to her the most is God's Word. In the last couple of months, as she's been speaking more and more, she gets really excited about the way the Bible is illustrated. And it has horse pictures in it. She gets really excited about the horses. Horse, horse, horse. So we're like, okay, Emma, we're going to read first, and then we'll look at some horse pictures. So we'd read a passage, and then we go back and look through some horse pictures. Tammy probably has the pages memorized because she's good with numbers. I still have to thumb through and try to find them. But we look at horses. Well, lately, just recently, like the last 3 weeks or so, she's been noticing Jesus. And I love that. And I make sure to be careful to tell her, Jesus is the hero of the Bible. He's the hero, Emma. He's our hero. I make sure to tell her that. Now, you think about just the scriptures. I think two passages real quick. John chapter 1. And Jesus is walking in Galilee, and he finds Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, and he goes and he finds Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him. We have found him of whom Moses and in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. At the end of Luke chapter 24, Jesus comes back after the resurrection. He's mingling with some of his disciples. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning him. Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of the Bible. And the reality is, for those who are in Jesus, he's our Savior. He's our hero. And this morning, as we look at these two passages in Galatians, I don't have any fancy outline for you. You're probably not super impressed. But I want you to see Jesus as your hero. I want you to see Jesus as the one that you can come to who will save you from your sin. The one that you are to go to daily. That's the Jesus that I want you to see. Think of the song, and I will not sing it for you, okay? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And this morning, that's the goal, is that your eyes will be turned to our glorious God, Jesus Christ. As one song way back says, entitles him "The Ultimate Man," the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together to spend under the instruction of your holy word. And we ask at this moment for grace to rightly hear from your word and to rightly apply these great truths to our lives for your glory alone. May your spirit lead us in truth. We pray this in the name of the glorious one, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, the name that is above every name, King Jesus. Amen. In verse 19, I want you to notice what Paul says first in verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law." This phrase, "for through the law," it serves as a reminder for us, for all of us, that God uses the law to show us our sin. Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all." Accountable for it all. The law is like a mirror which shows us the reality of our sin-festered hearts and lives, and our need for a righteous and holy substitute to take our place before God. In his sovereign grace, God will use the careful examination of the law to bring people to Christ. Time and again in the Gospels, this is what Jesus would do. People would come to him and ask a question about eternal life, and Jesus would point them to the law. And he would do this to expose them to their own hearts. Matthew 15:3-6, to the Pharisees, he would say, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Matthew 19, 16 through 19. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew 22, 35 through 40, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Charles Simeon writes, he says, The knowledge of the law is indispensably necessary to the knowledge of the gospel. Even persons who have some views of Christ as a Savior have in general a very inadequate view or idea of the extent to which they need that Savior. This can be known only by considering the requirements of the law and the measure of guilt which we have contracted by our violation of them. Paul says here in verse 19 that he died to the law. Question, how does one die to the law? Well, there are two ways to die in regards to the relationship to the law. Matthew's gospel would describe these two ways as the wide gate that is easy and leads to destruction, and the narrow gate that is hard and leads to life. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, Paul will identify these two ways as being represented by Adam. You are either in the first Adam, referring to Adam in Genesis, or you are in the second Adam, referring to Christ. The first and most prevalent relationship to the law is to die under the law. This is the first Adam. This is the wide gate. This is to stay within the parameters of the law. It is not that you are keeping the law, but that you are remaining in and under the law, because you never leave. You stay the course. You continue to trust in your own goodness and abilities to make yourself right with God, or you continue to lift up your heart against Him, and you refuse to acknowledge your utter dependence upon Him. This is your life. It is how you live. You answer no one. This is seen in the plans that you make, the pleasures that you pursue, the priorities that you have. After all, you are your own man. Romans 4:15 says that the law brings wrath. John Calvin described it like this. He said, It threatens our destruction. It leaves us under nothing but despair, and it inflicts a fatal wound by which we will die unto God. The implication here is that if you are still under the law when you die, then you will face the just wrath of God. When you die, you have died in the law and to the law. Condemned before God because your boast was not in Christ, but in the law, and you dishonored the character and the glory of God through your rebelliousness and your lawlessness. Romans 3:19 sums it up well for us. Brandon, can you help me? It says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Galatians 3:10 says, For all who rely on works of the law, that they are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The second way to die the law is through the narrow gate, or through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Take that off. There we go. Who perfectly fulfilled and obeyed the law to the Father's great pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes Jesus as him who knew no sin. The author of Hebrews explains that Jesus was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22. You got to love 1 Peter 2:22, right? Peter was with Jesus for 3 years. If anyone has an opportunity to know your sin, it's got to be a roommate, right? 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. In Romans 7:4, this dying to the law is described as being put to death through the crucified body of Jesus Christ, so that you belong to him who was raised from the dead. Acts 13:38 through 39 says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses." Paul was dead to the law. He had no hope of salvation and no hope of justification in the law or in his abilities to keep the law. His boast, his hope, his trust was in Jesus Christ. To the Philippians, he would write and describe this hope that he had in Christ. He says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." If you're in Christ, you have died to the law. One pastor describes a spiritual transaction. He says, "The condemnation which the law has pronounced on the sinner is fully borne. All the sin has been borne by Christ." It's born in the sinner, or born by the sinner in Christ. The result is that the sinner dies to the law so that it can no longer condemn him. The process is carried out through the law, reminding us that the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. The law can take the sinner only to the point of condemnation and to the sentence of death. The redemption which the law promised and of which the sacrificial system was a prototype, it could only be accomplished by Christ, the Lamb of God. The result is that the sinner, powerless to live righteously under the law, is now free to live to God and for God. John Piper serves us well with a good summary of these two methods of religion. He says, "As long as you are trying to earn your way to God by works of law, you cannot have a close relationship to God. The closer you try to get to God by works, the farther you drive him away from you." There are two possibilities in religion. You can think of your ability, God's demand, and the ladder of the law. Or you can think of your inability, God's demand, and the free gift of justification by faith. A good question for all of us to consider for ourselves is this: am I dead to the law through Jesus Christ? Or am I still living under the law and heading for eternal destruction? If you're still under the law, I want to plead with you. Hear me plead with you to turn. Turn to the narrow gate. Turn to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Turn from the deceitful promises of sin. Call upon Jesus to save you from the guilt and punishment and bondage. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Start banking your hope on all that God is for you in Jesus. Die to the law through Jesus Christ and begin to live for the glory of God. The second phrase in verse 19 describes the result of having died to the law. Paul is speaking personally here, but the application is for all followers of Christ. The result of dying to the law is that the believer is now able and free to live to God for the glory of God by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. The believer is a new creation in which the old has gone and the new has come. Martin Luther described this dying to the law as taking a hold of Christ by faith inwardly in conscience and entering into a certain new law that swallows up the old law that has held us captive. He continues and says, as the grave in which Christ lay empty after he rose, so when I believe in Christ, I rise with him and die to my grave. That is, to the law which held me captive. So the law now is empty, and I have escaped out of my prison and grave. That is the law. Therefore, the law has no right to accuse me or to hold me any longer, for I have risen. The law showed him, and it showed us, our need for redemption. And it points us to Christ as the one who redeems. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 says this, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The life we as believers are to live to God is one of gratitude and devotion. It is a life that is no longer dictated and mastered by our sin, but instead is a life that is able to live set apart unto God and for God. We have died to law-keeping so that we might live to fruit-bearing. Romans 7:4. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. Look with me at verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This phrase, this first sentence, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Can we briefly relish in this great truth? That if you have repented of your sins and believed upon Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then you have, by God's grace, been crucified with Christ. The wages of your sin and my sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God and the lake of fire. This is an unquenchable fire. It burns day and night, forever and ever. And it will never be satisfied by the torment and the pain that it brings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, and it will likewise be the destination for all who are outside of Christ. This is what we all deserve. That's what we all deserve. But God, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. but God. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus, he went to Calvary so that you might be crucified with him in order to live with God. Do you remember what happened at Calvary? Do you remember what Christ did on the cross? Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God." Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There, they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And those who passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may come, that we may see and believe." And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God." John Piper describes our co-crucifixion with Christ as being a picture of how offensive our sin actually is to God. He writes the gruesome death of the all-glorious, innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical indictment of my hopeless condition imaginable. The crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of my hellish nature. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one with no sin, He suffered for you. No sin was upon Him. He was the spotless Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, King of the nations. And yet, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, by His wounds on the cross, through His crucifixion on the cross, we have been healed. To be crucified with Christ, John Calvin writes, is the manner in which we who are dead to the law live to God. Engrafted into the death of Christ, we derive from it a secret energy as a twig from the root. We are freed from all the curse and guilt of the law. We are delivered from the yoke of the law only by becoming one with Christ. As a twig draws its sap from the root, only by growing into one nature. The next sentence in verse 20 is an explanation of what it means to have been crucified with Christ. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." A dear friend from Denton has a 4-year-old boy named Hudson. And recently, Hudson got mad as he was being disciplined by Mark. Hudson then responded to Mark in anger and said, "I can't do it fast enough. I don't want to talk to you anymore, old man." Mark's less than 30, so it puts it in perspective. Paul says here that this entire being is wrapped up in Christ. The old man is dead, and Paul now has a new master. Paul's desire is not to talk to the old man. Not to talk to the old man anymore. Romans 6, 5 through 8. That's not any good. Just read it with me. Just listen. "For you've been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. The old man is crucified, but the new man is living. He's dead to the world and dead to the law, and yet he's alive to God in Christ. His sin is put to death, and grace abounds." Paul had been raised with Christ, and he was setting his mind on the things of Christ. His mindset was resolved and focused to live for the one who had set him free from his sin and the condemnation that it brought. To live for Christ is to live for the will and the glory of God. This is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Romans 7:4 says that followers of Jesus Christ, they've died to the law through the body of Christ, that they belong to Him, they've been raised from the dead, and have been raised to the dead in order to bear fruit for God. One commentator describes the one whom Christ now lives in as a Christian. He says, a Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. One quick note. This does not mean that we are perfect or that we are delivered from pain, suffering, sin, and physical death. As long as we live in the flesh, we will continue to struggle with sin and to groan along with the fallen creation that we see in Romans chapter 8. This last sentence in chapter 20, in verse 20 says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here in this last sentence, Paul is saying that the life he lives here on planet Earth, he lives through faith in the Son of God. Timothy George comments on this idea. He says, while the Christian life takes place in the flesh, it is nonetheless lived by faith. Not only are we justified by faith, but we also live by faith. This means that saving faith cannot be reduced to a one-time decision or event in the past. It is a living, dynamic reality that's permeating every aspect of the believer's life. As Calvin put it nicely, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. The object of this faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. At the end of verse 20, Paul describes this Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you catch that? Who loved me? He loved you. This is past tense. Paul was overwhelmed by the truth that Jesus loved him. One commentator says that Paul could not graduate beyond the cross of Jesus as the source and power of his religion, as the place at which he gained assurance, as the demonstration beyond any other need of proof of the grace and love of God. He loved you. He gave himself for you on the cross to pay the sin debt that you owe before God. And he did this for you. He did this for you. There are many ways to respond this morning to the truth of these two verses. There are many ways. Let me mention two. If you're still trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law, God is calling you through these two verses to turn from your self-reliance and to believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Let me paraphrase Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 4 for you, okay? How long will you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Do you not know that God's kindness to you is meant to lead you to repentance? If you're in Christ, you are crucified with him, and you live unto God. The question for you, believer, is this. What is the primary preoccupation of your life? Let me remind you, your life is unto God through our crucified Lord. Practically, I would encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Jerry Bridges says, this means that with Christ as your life, you constantly face up to your own sinfulness, and then you run to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. He is your life. He loved you and he gave himself for you. I want to read just an excerpt from a book. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians. What I've read so far has been excellent. The title, just a little short excerpts. It's titled All Things Crucified, Part 1. The gospel is not simply the story of Christ and Him crucified. It is also the story of my own crucifixion. For the Bible tells me that I too was crucified on Christ's cross. My old self was slain there, and my love affair with the world was crucified there too. The cross is also the place where I crucify my flesh and all its sinful desires. Truly, Christ's death and my death are so intertwined as to be inseparable. God is committed to my dying every day, and He calls me to that same commitment. He insists that every hour be my dying hour. And He wants my death on the cross to be as central to my own life story as it is to Christ's death, to the gospel story. Let this attitude be in you, He says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion hurts. In fact, it's heart-wrenching. Brutality can numb the senses. It is a gasping and bloody affair, and there is nothing nice, pretty, or easy about it. It is not merely death, but excruciating death. Nevertheless, I must set my face like a flint toward the cross and embrace this crucifixion in everything I do. I should expect every day to encounter circumstantial evidence of God's commitment to my dying, and I must seize upon every God-given opportunity to be conformed more fully to Christ's death, no matter the pain involved. When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When enticed by allurements of the world, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sin secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. Not my will, but yours be done. Christ trustingly prayed on the eve of his crucifixion, and preaching his story to myself each day puts me in a frame of mind to trust God and embrace the cross and my own dying also. He is your life. He loved you, and He gave Himself for you. Go to Him. Cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do not need to earn our own salvation. Lord, we pray that You would help us to make appropriate application of the truths that are found in these two incredible verses. We pray, Father, that You would increase in our heart a love and a devotion for Christ and His glory. Father, that our chief aim in life would be to live the truth of the gospel out every day, that You would be magnified. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.